Welcome to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the media ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Saudi Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. If you're ever in the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services, or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now, here's Pastor Alan.
If you have your Bible handy, turn to Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 45 today as we continue our study through Luke's gospel, getting to know the real Jesus through the eyes of this Greek-speaking physician who did the research, talked to the eyewitnesses, compiled an orderly account of the life of Christ so that we could have it and know Jesus as he really was. Chapter 9, starting in verse 37. On the next day, they came down from the mountain and a large crowd met him. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he is my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "You believing and perverted generation, how long shall I put up with you? Bring your son here." And while he was still approaching, the demon slammed into the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink in your ears, for the Son of Man is coming to be delivered unto the hands of men." But they didn't understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they could not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. How many of you remember the little game we played when we were kids, where you put your fingers like this? Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open up and look at all the people. How many of you remember that? A bunch of you. Wow. Of course, I think it was Frederick the Great that said, "You know, the more I learn about people, the more I love my dog." You know, dealing with people can be a real headache sometimes, amen? And, you know, dealing with people can be messy, messy business. And that can be a little troubling sometimes to understand. I'm almost scared to ask you to raise your hand on this, but how many of you know somebody who says, "I will never go to church again because of the way somebody treated me"? Yeah, a lot of people raising their hands on that too. And that is a shame. I know a lot of folks who started out in the ministry, came out of seminary just convinced that their first church was going to be heaven on earth and everybody's going to love each other and it was just going to be, you know, kumbaya and let's take the world for Christ. And they, you know, it didn't take long for reality to settle in. Some of those guys are selling cars these days because it was very disillusioning. Whenever you deal in this world, you're going to deal with people. We're in the people business. Church is about people. And there's one person in particular that we need to focus on in church. And when he is given his proper place, a lot of these other conflicts and tensions seem to disappear. So we're going to focus in on that today. Now, for the person following Jesus, the time inevitably comes when we have to come down from the mountain of celebration and enter the trenches of ministry. We studied last week how Jesus was up on the Mount of Transfiguration. In all three of the four Gospels, the three Gospels that share this story, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all places immediately after that experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. In fact, Luke says the very next morning after that night where Jesus was miraculously transformed in the eyes of some of his disciples while they were praying on the mountain, and they were given a glimpse of his divine glory. And man, talk about an amazing experience. And you remember Peter said, "Lord, man, it's a great thing that we're here to see this." And Peter wanted to build some tents and just stay there and prolong that experience. But of course, as we looked at last week, there's a big problem with that. See, contrary to Peter's suggestion, Jesus could not remain on the mountain forever, but he had to come down to fulfill his destiny. Now, in the short term, Jesus' destiny had to involve some of the things we learned about in Luke chapter 4. You may remember that. It's been a long time, I know, but Jesus was invited to read the scriptures in his home synagogue, and he picked a passage from Isaiah where he talked about a prophecy about the Messiah. and how it applied to himself. And he said, you know, my role here is to preach the good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, offer sight to the blind, deliver the oppressed, and announce that the time had come for God to show his favor to repentant sinners. And in the short term, that was Jesus' mission. But Jesus ultimately had an appointment in Jerusalem, where we've studied the last few weeks, where he told his disciples, in Jesus' own words, he would suffer, be rejected, and be executed before he was raised again to make possible God's offer of grace and forgiveness for sinners. Now, how much of that could Jesus do if he stayed on that mountain? Amen. Jesus had to come down to the people to be able to fulfill his destiny. And as soon as Jesus descended from that mountain, what does Luke tell us? A great or a large crowd met him. So as soon as Jesus comes off the mountain, he's surrounded by people and their problems. And he's back in the trenches of ministry. Now, we don't want to belittle the time on the mountain, okay? Because that time on the mountain, communing with his Father, prepared Jesus for the trenches of ministry. And there's nothing wrong with being on the mountain, as long as you come down from the mountain. We all need that time on the mountain. If we're to follow Jesus and to fulfill his commands, Jesus has given us two great commands and one great commission. If you're a follower of Christ, Jesus calls us to love God with everything we got and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Amen? He also calls us to go make disciples. That means introducing people to him and training them to be his followers. And that's not just a calling for me. That's not just a calling for deacons, Sunday school teachers. That's a calling for everybody who proclaims to be a follower of Jesus. That's your mission in life. That's what you signed on for when you said, Jesus, come into my heart and my life. But we can't do those things unless we're where the people are. We can't do those things if we huddle in here in our mountain and just celebrate and spend all the time celebrating. We got to eventually leave this place, go down into the trenches where the people are, and share that love, share that ministry, bind those wounds, share that truth and that light that comes from the gospel. We got to follow Jesus off the mountain into the trenches of ministry. Just like Jesus, the time spent on the mountain, this time when we gather on Sunday mornings or whenever we gather to worship, or we go into our private prayer time and our own personal prayer time with the Lord, that time spent there, we need that. I don't want to belittle that. Because we need that. That prepares us for ministry. It's like the illustration I shared with you last week. This is not the game. This is the pep rally. The game's out there. The playing field's out there. We're getting fired up so we can go play the game on the field. Amen? Amen. But we need those times of encouragement and motivation and instruction to prepare us for the work of ministry. In the words of William Barclay, a great Scottish theologian, he said, "We cannot live forever in that moment on the mountain, but we cannot live at all without it." We need the time on the mountain. We need that time of worship and celebration and fellowship, but we also need to come down off the mountain into the trenches to where the people are who need Jesus. So Jesus comes down and meets these people. Now, ministering to people is often messy business. Those of us who've been around, we know that ministering to people is messy business, requiring one to confront conflict, suffering, and need. And we see Jesus encountering all of these here in this story. He comes down off the mountain, he meets this large group of people, and what does he find? Matthew and Mark tell us his disciples are having this big argument with some of the local religious leaders. So there's the conflict. I've learned that whenever we have a particularly good Sunday, when we gather to worship, when I show up Monday morning in the office, I better bring my fire extinguisher with me. Okay, it is inevitable. It is written in stone. I mean, we have a glorious time of worship, and people are streaming to the altar, and folks are crying, and people's lives are getting changed. People are testifying about what God's done in their life. Monday morning, I'm going to get to the office, and somebody's going to give me a call and say, have you heard what so-and-so is doing or what they're saying? It's going to start. Often our greatest crises come on the heels of our greatest victories. That's one thing I've learned. I've just come to expect it, okay? It's going to happen. We got to be prepared for it because people are people. I like to watch every now and then. Did you know that the British Broadcasting Corporation, the BBC, has an American channel on cable? Some of you may have access to that. And one of the things they promote, I saw an advertisement for BBC America where they were promoting the dramatic programming they have. And it's kind of a cute little commercial, and the line goes like this. Take a class-ridden society with no ability to share its emotions, put it in a pot and stir for 1,000 years, and quite frankly, you have the recipe for drama. I'm here to tell you, the BBC has nothing on the Baptist church. Well, you got two Baptists together, there's going to be some drama. Amen? You know, people say, I can't believe there's politics in the church. Let me tell you, it's human nature. You get more than two people together, there's going to be politics as people try to get their way and convince people to come to their side. Because we are basically fallen human creatures. We still got that old sin nature that pulls us towards selfishness and wanting to have our way. And that conflicts with somebody else and wanting to have their way. And apart from God's grace, we're just going to butt heads. And it's no different. You know, you get two Baptists together, you're going to have three opinions. That's just the way it works. And we see that in Jesus here. Jesus comes down from the mountain. He's confronted by this human drama. Mark tells us he comes down the mountain. His disciples are in this big fight with these religious leaders. And on top of that, Jesus also encounters this father who's in desperate need because of his son's condition. And he literally falls on his knees and shouts out to Jesus. I guess he had to shout to get through all the noise from the fight that was going on. Jesus, help my son! Luke goes out of his way to inform us here in verse 38 that this was his only son. And that's important. See, in that culture, children were valued and appreciated. Children were valued spiritually. Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5 says, Behold, children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. A lot of other cultures in that time did not value children. Some cultures in that time, if a baby girl was born, they wanted a son, they'd throw the baby girl out on the trash heap and let her starve. Other cultures would actually sacrifice children on a burning altar to try to appease their pagan god. But the people of the Bible, the people of Israel, valued children as a gift from the Lord. And this father is valuing this only son. Children were also valuable economically. Because if you were a farmer or a tradesman, guess what? More children meant more hands to help with the family business. Amen? So it was a labor force. Also, they didn't have Social Security back then. They didn't have IRAs. Your children were your retirement account. So the more the better to take care of you in your old age. And those, you know, remember, be nice to your kids. One day they're going to choose your nursing home. So kids were important economically. Kids were also valued socially. Because as typically is the case today, the father's line is passed down through the son. And sons are critically important. I tell my girls all the time, I love you, but you know, the boy's going to carry the name. You guys are going to get married, change your name, leave me behind. Kids were important socially, and by being the only son, that meant if something happened to this boy, that man's line would die with his son. So this father is overwrought. This son he loves, his only son, is suffering, and he is in need. And he comes to Jesus. And then Jesus also encounters a boy who is suffering from a terrible condition. Now, the symptoms that Luke and the other gospel writers describe here very much sound like the condition of epilepsy. The boy would go in these seizures and foam at the mouth and just get rigid and fall on the ground. And here's the thing. Sometimes outward physical adversity sometimes masks a deeper spiritual affliction. In those days, epilepsy was a frightening and mysterious condition to many people. They did not understand it. They didn't understand the way the brain works like we do today. They didn't have MRIs and all that and CT scanners. So they didn't understand all the things that happen inside the body. And epilepsy was a frightening condition. And they didn't know what caused it. In fact, the word here that Luke uses that is translated epilepsy is literally the Greek word for moonstruck. Because a lot of people in those days thought it's some effect of the moon on people. You know how we say a lot of times, you know, when crazy things are going on and we run into a bunch of crazy people, must be a full moon. Well, it's kind of the same thing here. That's where that comes from. For other people, it was often associated with evil spirits in those days. That's the only explanation they had for it. Now, in previous accounts in Luke's gospel that we've looked at, we have Luke, who was a physician by training, making a distinction between disease and demonic influence. He didn't explain all diseases in terms of, well, it must have a demon. Okay, so we know that's not Luke's mindset. So Luke knew a little more about epilepsy than the normal layperson. But Luke seems to indicate in this particular case that a demonic spirit was somehow linked to this boy's condition. Now, for us in the 21st century, that sounds a little bizarre, a little strange. We don't normally think about things like that. We want stuff we can put in a test tube and test. You can't do that in spiritual things. But the gospel writers are clear throughout the gospels in affirming the existence of unseen, malevolent spiritual entities who hate God so much they will do anything they can to hurt God. They can't attack God directly, so they attack those he loves, namely you and I. And Luke seems to indicate that's what's going on here in this situation. I want to be very careful here. It's not my opinion or the teaching of the scriptures that all disease is demonic. Okay, let's be very clear about that. But sometimes demons will use physical conditions as a way of inflicting pain and suffering on other people. Contrary to what a lot of people in our occult-obsessed culture believe, demons are not fun or cool, okay? And I want to particularly address these guys right here. I don't want to pick on your favorite book or your favorite movie or anything, okay? Don't get me on that. But if you go to the bookstore and go to the teen section, right now, take a gander at how many of the books have to do with the occult in terms of novels and stuff. They're all about vampires and werewolves. And I'm not just thinking about the Twilight series. There's a whole slew of these, a whole genre now. I was watching a TV show the other day. One of the kids had it on. I don't know if it was on Nick or on Disney. I get those networks confused all the time. They look just alike to me now. But this show was about a bunch of kids. And it was kind of a lighthearted, funny show. But they were kids who were like monsters. And one of them was talking about, you know, well, I'm supposed to hang out with Satan Saturday. Like, you know, he was somebody's bud. And somebody goes, well, we're supposed to go play Goonie Golf on Saturday with him. You know, Satan is not cool, okay? And be careful with this stuff. And y'all know me well enough, I don't go off on tangents like this a lot. But this stuff is not something to joke about. This is serious business. When you look at the Bible, the writers of Scripture would say, you know, this is not cool, this is not fun, this is not something to take lightly, because the way the Bible describes Satan and his minions, they are thieves whose only purpose is to kill, steal, and destroy. So John 10, verse 10. And so don't play around with this stuff. It's dangerous. And all these demons want to do is destroy you, because that's how they get to God. They can't attack him directly, but they can destroy your life. They can hold you up before God and say, ha, God, what are you going to do about it? Kind of like the mob. They can't get to you, so they go to your children. And so I think that's, according to Luke, that's kind of what we're seeing here. There's some kind of spiritual connection to this boy's affliction. Not all disease is caused by this, but in this case, Luke seems to think it is. So Luke describes a young man in a very serious, debilitating, and potentially life-threatening situation in desperate need of deliverance. Jesus is confronted by all that. And when you and I go out to follow Jesus into the trenches of ministry, we're going to encounter stuff like that too, even within the church, people being people. Now, the disciples had tried to do something. That's part of the problem. That's part of the argument going on. Disciples had tried to help. But in trying to treat the afflicted boy, the disciples forgot an important principle. Here it is. We can't. Jesus can. These disciples, Luke has shared, just in the very same chapter, if you go back to the first few verses of chapter 9, Jesus sent his disciples out on a mission trip, so to speak. And in addition to telling them to go preach the gospel, he gave them the ability to do certain signs to give credibility to their message. And one of the signs he gave them was the ability to cast out evil spirits. That's at one end of the chapter. Here we are toward the end, and somehow they've lost that ability. And I'm pretty sure I got it figured out what happened. They're thinking, they encountered the situation. They've come, you know, they've seen some amazing things, and they've forgotten that power did not come from them. It came from the Lord who sent them out. So like, Jesus, you know, you take a break. We got this. Wrong. They bit off more than they could chew at this point. Could it be that part of the problem, the difficulty these disciples were having, because they were putting too much faith in their own abilities and not enough in Jesus? And you and I are often guilty of the very same thing. We talk a good game, but when push comes to shove, we get out and we try to do it in our own strength, our own ideas, before consulting the Lord and seeking His direction and operating in His strength. So we can't condemn them too much, can we? The conclusion that this is what is going on here is amplified by Jesus' words in the very next verse. If your idea of Jesus is Jesus meek and mild, you're going to be sadly disappointed by this next verse. Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, you perverts." That's what he calls them. How long am I going to put up with this? What's up with you guys? Now let's break that down a little bit. What he's telling us here is the root of the disciples' impotence in the face of the Spirit are unbelief and unfaithfulness. That's what's going on here. Unbelief, unfaithfulness. He says, "You unbelieving generation." Now, Jesus applies these words to the crowd in general, but in particular, he's got the disciples in mind, because they're the ones that are encountering the difficulty. But this is kind of, he's looking around the crowd, but he's focusing in on the disciples. So this is something that applies to all of us, but particularly those who are trying to follow Jesus in ministry. Unbelief refers to a lack of trust in God. God, I'm not going to submit to you. I'm going to do my own thing. We're not putting our trust in Him and doing it His way. This word perverted here refers to a failure to submit to God's authority. And Jesus is actually drawing this language from the Old Testament. This particular phrase comes from Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. Back in the Old Testament, if you may remember, we studied Deuteronomy together. God basically made a contract with the people of Israel. He said, you'll be my people, I'll be your God. And if you're going to be my people, there's certain things you need to abide by to reflect that relationship. And Deuteronomy 32, 5 is a warning about what would happen if the people of Israel neglected their covenant obligations towards God and went off the path. Deuteronomy 32, 5, he calls them a perverted generation. Jesus is referring to that from his right here in this section. And if you look at Psalms and you look at Proverbs, many times a contrast is described between the wise and the foolish, or those who are on the straight path of God's truth and those who veered off into the crooked path of rebellion, or the perverted path, as it's often described. That's what Jesus is saying here. You guys have left the road here. You've gone off road. You have left the highway. You are down in the marsh somewhere, just bouncing around. You're lost. They've abandoned God's truth and God's authority. That's a pretty strong indictment, don't you think? Ouch. When people reject God's authority and direction in favor of their own opinions and abilities, the results are often disorder, disunity, and a lack of spiritual power. And then, get this, ministering through people is not only messy, it is often an exercise in frustration. Jesus says here, you know, how long am I going to have to put up with you guys? I wonder, as I look at us, in our situation, how many times have we caused Jesus to stand up, how long have I got to put up with you guys? Amen? You know, people in churches do funny things. This is the third church I've served as a member of the staff. I've served in a variety of volunteer positions in other churches. I've been involved in church basically all my life, but especially when I was a teenager and I invited Jesus to come out of my life and became a follower. I've been involved in church, been around church people. I have seen a lot. I've served in associational capacities or denominational capacities, you know, seeing how God and people operate in other churches. And let me tell you, sometimes some of the things we do in churches leave me scratching my head, thinking, God, man, you must have a lot of grace and patience to put up with that. And don't have time to go into a lot of examples, but let me say, for example, I've seen this happen so many times. You know, we're real big on trying to make people feel welcome here when they come to worship with us. And I hope that if you're here as a guest, you're feeling welcome. But if somebody came to your house as a guest, and let's say that your rule at your house was, when you come in the front door, you take off your shoes and you go barefoot. So you mess up the car. I actually know some families that do that. I know one family gives out flip-flops for everybody, so they keep a flip-flops by the door so you can take off your shoes, wear the flip-flops. Not a bad idea. But let's say you have a guest comes to your house, never been in your house before, they don't take their shoes off, and they walk into your white carpet. Are you going to sit there and go, what are you doing? Get off the carpet! Get those shoes off! We don't do that in our house! Heard about a guy, had been out of church for a while, decided he needed to have the Lord back in his life, so he went to a church. Came from a Pentecostal background, okay? But there were no Pentecostal churches where he was at. He ended up in a Baptist church. So they're having the worship time, and, you know, people are singing, and he just really gets with it, and he's sitting there just praising the Lord. Like he's you know, just getting in the spirit, feeling at home, and somebody came and said, get those hands down. This is a Baptist church. We don't do that here. How welcome do you think he felt in that church? You know, if we're going to do what Jesus told us to do and go out into this community and try to reach people who do not know him, if we're going to stop just switching fish from one aquarium to the other, from this church down the road to our church, if we're going to go out and try to find people who need Jesus and need to come and know him as their Lord and Savior and bring them in, guess what? They're not going to be familiar with how we do things. And we need to be gracious and in a spirit of gentleness, help them, but not be judgmental towards them. But I see churches do stuff like that all the time. We've tried to make a concerted effort here. We still got a ways to go, but y'all are a friendly bunch. It's one of the most loving churches I've ever been part of. But we want to go from beyond being a friendly church to a church of friends. I mean, we have our moments. Let me tell you. I could tell you stories. Ooh. But I don't want to embarrass you. So we got a lot to cover here still. Time's running short. Ministering through people is often an exercise in frustration. How many times has Jesus looked at us and said, oh, man, not them again. I don't want to do anything that's going to cause Jesus to say, how long am I going to have to put up with you as an individual, as a church? Now, against this backdrop of unbelief and unfaithfulness, Jesus goes to work. I want you to notice something very important here. Jesus looks at this father, even though he's slammed them. He looks at this father and He gives the father what he needed. Even though he has just blasted this whole crowd for their unbelief. And one of the gospel writers tells us, not Luke, but one of the others tells us that one of the issues at work here was the father's amount of faith. Jesus says, "Don't you believe?" And the father says, "Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief." He acknowledges he's having trouble getting his head around some of this and trusting and letting go. Even though the father was in that position, Jesus still gave him what he needed. He healed his son. See, Jesus' healing of the boy demonstrates that the important thing is not the amount of faith you have, it's who your faith is in. He came to Jesus. Jesus, in his grace, gave him what he needed. He delivered the man's son with a word. I am so glad. Aren't you glad you serve a Savior who often looks past our imperfections and our failures and gives us what we need? Amen? Amen. And then Jesus just speaks to this demon and it leaves. And the boy is made whole. And that's something important there again. Once again, we see Jesus' authority over the demon and the disease demonstrating once again his divine identity. Remember on the mountain, Peter said, "Man, this is great. Moses and Elijah appeared there too, these great figures from Jewish history." And Peter's like, "Man, we'll just build three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus." And then there's that voice that said, "No, this is my son. Listen to him." Singling out Jesus. Jesus is in a class all by himself. And this is a demonstration of that as he casts this demon out and heals this boy. And look at what happened. The people are floored by this. They are amazed. Verse 43, they're all amazed at the greatness of God. They recognize God was at work in Jesus. But while everyone was marveling at this, what he was doing, he turns around to his disciples. He says, listen up, guys. Let this sink in. Hear me out here. It's basically the same thing Jesus said in other places, "Let he who has ears to hear." It's kind of the same thing going on here. Jesus says, "I didn't come just to cast out demons and heal people. Here's why I really came. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Now, in the Greek, that's a play on words. And it kind of plays out in the English, too. Son of Man delivered to the hands of men. You get that? Jesus says, "My whole purpose in coming is to be turned over so I can die for your sakes. I didn't come just to put on the sideshow. I came for the main event. To bring not just temporary deliverance from the troubles of life, but eternal deliverance from the power of sin and death. That's why I came." The miracles of Jesus supported his real mission by identifying the one who would be delivered in the hands of men so that you and I could be delivered from the bonds of sin. That's why Jesus came. And it's all about Jesus. He is the only one, as we saw last week. He is the key. And when we take our focus off of ourselves and put our focus on Him, things start to change. Now, one final thing we see at work here. Jesus has convicted them of their unbelief and their unfaithfulness. Jesus is telling them this, going over again His mission on earth in verse 45. They did not understand this statement. It was concealed from them. They didn't understand it. Now, does that mean, some people say, well, that means God blinded them to that truth. Well, wait a minute. Jesus says, listen up, guys, you need to understand this. Jesus is trying to convince them of this truth. Do you think he would, if he's going to all that effort to drive this truth home, is he the one that's going to blind them? Do you know what blinded them to this truth? It was their unbelief and their unfaithfulness. They blinded themselves. Unbelief and unfaithfulness can blind us to God's truth, even when it is standing or he is standing right in front of us. How many times do we allow our unbelief and our rebelliousness against God blind us to what God is trying to do in our own lives? Be on your guard. And then, some of them had questions. Now, how many of you remember when you were in school and your teacher said, if you have a question, raise your hand? But nobody ever wanted to raise their hand. And teacher would say, the only dumb question is, the one you Don't ask. But we're scared to ask. We don't want to draw the teacher's attention, right? These disciples have questions. But what do they not do? They don't ask the one who can give them the answer. It says here in verse 45, they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Don't allow a lack of understanding.
Thank you for listening to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the media ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers, music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. Visit us online at newsalembaptist.net.